Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to start this evening. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. We sing these songs. I've seen it on Christmas cards. We've shared Facebook posts with the name of Jesus Emmanuel on it. But what does Emmanuel mean? Where does it come from? If you're looking with me here in Matthew chapter 1, we'll start in verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how all throughout it, it's connected together. It's not disjointed. Father, even though it was penned by multiple men across multiple years, it is truly authored by you. And so tonight, as we look into your word and we look at this name, Emmanuel, given to your son, God with us, in order to fulfill a prophecy from years before, which at the time was a prophecy made more abundant than those at the time could ever know. Bless us tonight, Father, in your word. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So where does this name Emmanuel come from? You know, it's only used three times in Scripture. So we're going to go back to the origin of Emmanuel. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Matthew tells us after the genealogy of Jesus Christ and the line through Joseph, the line of David, Christ's kingly right to the throne. After all of that, that's where we see this name Emmanuel used, but where does it come from? It makes reference to a prophecy, and we're going to go back to see where that was from. It's from Isaiah chapter 7, and starting in verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will also try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. God with us. See, what was happening at this time was that Ahaz was a wicked king. He's a wicked king of Judah. And the Arameans came to attack Jerusalem, and they couldn't go up against Jerusalem. They tried to and failed. And the king at the time in Jerusalem said, hey, this is the perfect opportunity for us to band together, and I'm going to go take over Judah. So they make their way down. They've surrounded the city of Judah. And Ahaz, the wicked king was nervous, understandably so, that he was about to be conquered. But he wasn't worried about the name of God. He was, in fact, worried about his own name. Ahaz was a king who even offered his children to Molech. There's a reference in Chronicles that talks about Ahaz caused his children to walk through fire. That's what that means. He burned his sons to death. So he's not a gracious king. He's not a God-fearing king. So I think it interesting here that when at the time when he is actually crying out for help, and Isaiah says, go ahead and ask for a sign. You can ask for anything. God tells Ahaz, you can ask for any sign at all, and I will show you that even though you are wicked, you are still my people. That's what he's saying to him at this point. You can make anything, as high as heaven or as low as the grave, whatever you ask, I will give you a sign. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to test you. But don't fall for Ahaz's false modesty here, his false piety. And God doesn't miss a beat. He says, are you serious? Here I am. I'm God. I'm trying to demonstrate that I am going to protect you, even though you don't follow after me. And they'll get to that. This is all setting up for the exile. Don't miss that here. But then, so the Lord says, fine, you don't ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign. And that's when he talks about the virgin bearing a son named Emmanuel, God with us. Initially, the thought is, a son will be born within a certain period of time, and that's what will be the sign. In fact, later on, you see, when Isaiah has a son that is born, there is a timeline that meets up with that. It's not a virgin that conceived, but Isaiah's wife. And so there are some things that partially fulfill that prophecy, but not to this extent. God with us, yes. God stayed there and protected them through that event, also setting up events for the exile. But we don't fully realize who God with us is until Christ comes. So let's take a look at this name, God with us. So let's emphasize each portion of this. Let's take the first half. God with us. Jesus is God. Do not miss that. Jesus is God. He is not a prophet who is raised up to be like God. He is not a lesser deity to do dirty work and mingling with creation. What does John chapter 1 tell us? John chapter 1 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt in among us. All about Jesus Christ. That first chapter of John, read through that, tells us who Jesus was from the beginning. And he comes to dwell among us. He was present at creation. He lived on earth as fully God and fully man. And he took our place upon the cross, full of grace and mercy. He continues to stand before the Father's throne, pleading our case, showing his wounded hands for our sake. And at the end, he will open the scroll and establish an everlasting kingdom, which he rules and reigns forever. This is who Jesus is. This is why the angels burst into song, singing glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. As we say this, God with us, we should wonder at the Creator coming to be creation and consider in awe that the holy and sinless took the place of a sinner upon that cross. The second part of Emmanuel, say it like this, God with us, with the emphasis on with us. It doesn't just mean that God is associated with us or generally part of this group or just nearby. That is not what this "with us" means. This particular, because there's other Greek words that you can use for that, for a general loose association with, but this one in particular is one of a tight bond. This is one of close fellowship. Christ shares in our sorrows and our griefs. In fact, when he came, he took upon our nature. He became flesh. He became blood. He became bone. He had intellect and emotions. And consider his path this evening. Consider his path and where he was and how it lines up with where you are. Most likely, if you are here this evening, you were born. Christ was born. At some point in your life, and maybe you are here now, you are a child under parental authority. So was Christ. He was a child under earthly parents. How would you like to be in that situation? Those of you with children, how would you like to have actually the perfect child, the perfect sinless child? How would you like to be able to, no, Braden, you are not. I've heard stories. Nice try, though. Nice try. But so was Christ. He had earthly parents. In fact, we see when he wasn't with the caravan, he wasn't where they thought he was supposed to be. He was where his heavenly Father told him to be. Maybe you deal with physical pain and agony as you get older. You know, I'm not going to lump myself into that category yet, but things don't move the same way that they used to 20 years ago. I will say that. Christ went through physical pain and agony. Maybe you feel alone. Christ was in the wilderness alone to be tempted by Satan. Maybe you feel betrayed by your friends. Maybe you feel left out. Christ was sold by his closest followers. Christ was abandoned by his closest friends. If God is with us, we should be with him. He came for us. Do not fear him. Anyone can come to that babe in Bethlehem. So often we think that we need to clean up before we come to Jesus. The stable wasn't clean. Sorry. The stable wasn't clean. It wasn't well decorated, which thank you to those who participated in making our sanctuary beautiful. But the stable was not clean. The stable was not decorated. The shepherds did not stop on the way to put their finest clothes on, if they even had any. But God doesn't want a clean stable. God doesn't want finest robes. God wants our hearts. So come. Come to him, for God is with us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for a Savior who has been through the same things that we have been through. Father, help us to come to him. Help us to run to him. Even though we may have dirty robes, Father, maybe our stable isn't clean. But Father, you are the one that cleans us up. You have given us a loving and gracious Savior who knows our sorrows and our griefs. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be alone. He knows what it's like to be cast out. Maybe that's where we're at this evening, Father. Help us to run to you and draw near to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for that encouraging word, brother. Appreciate you. Please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. I know this is not a traditional Christmas passage, but for us in Christ tonight, we should understand that there is a war on Christmas that has waged in the spiritual realm for thousands of years. There's much resistance and ways to be distracted at Christmas that play into the hands of an angelic enemy. When we look at the Christmas story itself, there's a lot of angelic activity. An angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah, Joseph, and the shepherds. Gabriel appeared to Mary, and then the multitude of hosts also appeared to the shepherds, giving them good news of great joy of the Messiah's birth. So why all this angelic activity? The incarnation of Christ is not just an event that impacts physical earthly promises, although that's important, but it falls on the backdrop of angelic cosmic warfare that has waged since the beginning. In Revelation 12, we've been transported in this context to the throne room of God, where God has been unleashing his future judgments on the world in the tribulation. But in chapter 12, there's a pause on those judgments, and we're given a heavenly perspective of the war that wages behind the scenes. So tonight, I want us to reflect on three spiritual realities of Christmas from Revelation chapter 12. And the first is in verses 1 through 4, with Christ's war with Satan. Christ's war with Satan. Look at just verse 1 for a second, the first part of it, where it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven." And we can just pause there for a moment. I read this passage last night to my kiddos. Gather around and let's learn about the war on Christmas, everybody. And so I have never had their attention more in that moment. But I asked them what a sign was. And they said, something that tells you what's up ahead. And that's exactly right. A sign points us in the direction of something. And that's what we're about to see here. What is about to be described are signs and pictures of realities that have happened or are about to happen. So let's keep reading. Verse 1. "A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." So in context and with reference to Genesis 37, 9 through 11, we can understand this woman not to be an actual woman, say like the Virgin Mary, but a picture of the nation of Israel. And verse 2 describes Israel as this. Look in verse 2. "And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." So this maybe is not an actual woman about to have a baby, but Israel, who is longingly expecting the coming of their Messiah. But verses 3 and 4 bring an enemy into the picture. Satan himself seeks to wage war and thwart God and his people. Look at starting in verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon. This is where my kids started paying attention. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So since Genesis 3, we've seen this battle rage between Satan and God. Satan seeks to be like God and overthrow his rule, and he's taken these fallen angels with him in the process. But notice in verse 4 what the battle centers around. The woman about to give birth in order to devour the child. All throughout history, Satan has been seeking to destroy Israel. If you stop Israel, then you stop the coming of the Messiah. What Satan really wants is to stop the Messiah from coming. Satan wants an end to Christmas. And that makes us think back to the Christmas story of Herod killing all the male children in Matthew 2, seeking to destroy Jesus. So if there is no Israel, there is no Christ. And if there is no Christ, there is no salvation. And if there's no salvation, there's no victory from the evil one. The birth of Jesus is pivotal in Christ's war with Satan. It's pivotal. Yet, good news is found in a second spiritual reality of Christmas in verses 7 through 9. And that's Christ's win over Satan. And actually, look first at verse 5. It says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. See, the good news is that Satan has failed at what he sought to do. Now, Jesus was born, and as Psalm 2 is echoed here, he will return to rule the nations. And in that one verse, in verse 5, we see Christ's incarnation, his coronation, and his exaltation. In that one verse. He was born, he's ascended into glory, and he's returning to rule the world. Now, as we fast forward to the end times during the tribulation, we see how Christ's coming at Christmas defeated Satan even further in verses 7 through 9. So take a look at this. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So because Christ has come, he's ascended and he's returning, Satan attempts again, in the end, to wage war in heaven. But he's defeated again. Christ wins, and Satan will be officially kicked out of heaven and no longer have access to God's throne to accuse believers before God. And this is the third spiritual reality of Christmas. Number 3, Christ witnesses against Satan. Christ witnesses against Satan. Later in verse 17 of chapter 12, it talks about how in the end, Satan is enraged. He is angry at Israel, and he goes to make war with those who keep God's commands and have the witness of Jesus, it says. But the promise of those who witness against Satan for Jesus is found in verses 10 through 11. Look at what it says. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their witnesses, and they did not love their life even to death. So because Christ has come in Christmas, witnesses of Jesus Christ stand against Satan, and they will overcome. Christ is born, he's died, he's rose, he has ascended, he will return, so that those who stand with him will overcome the evil one and salvation and power and kingdom and authority of Jesus. So what do we do with those spiritual realities of Christmas as believers today? Because the events we're reading about here, right, the birth has happened in the past, but this is also happening in the future. So we're stuck in the middle. What do we do with that? I think these three spiritual realities can give us three spiritual reminders at Christmas. First, that Christ's war with Satan reminds us of the believer's war with Satan. I'm sure Satan wants us to suppress what Christ has done at Christmas and be distracted and filled with things that don't matter. But we must remember that even at Christmas, especially when we think about this topic, that we are at war with the enemy. Second, Christ's win over Satan reminds us of the believer's win over Satan. That we in our own strength cannot overcome, but in Christ we have the victory. It's in Christ we have the victory. That whatever we're facing here tonight, we are confident in the promise that we are overcomers in him against the evil one. And then finally, Christ's witnesses against Satan reminds us of the believer's witness against Satan. So in this season, do our lives testify of Jesus? Or are we playing into the schemes of the devil? Although this is not a Christmas song, I pray Martin Luther's words might be our anthem as we understand this angelic cosmic war on Christmas, where he says, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Who? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, isn't it? One little word shall fell him. And then the end of verse 4. Let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen.
How privileged we are to have men like this who can open up the Word of God, are committed to its inerrancy, its all-sufficiency, share it with us, lead us into high thoughts of God. And such wonderful recollections and reflection upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I count it a great privilege to work with these men, and We're very grateful for their good work here tonight. John 14:6, Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Another one of those verses we don't normally associate with Christmas, and yet I think a very powerful verse for the Christmas message. We sing the great carol, "Who is he in yonder stall?" Well, we don't have to wait around for an answer. We don't have to guess at it. Jesus himself has answered the question, "Who is he?" He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one by whom no one else can come to God except through him. Contextually, in the upper room here, and just before his arrest and crucifixion, our Savior was comforting his disciples before he left them. They have lived together now for 3 years. They've ministered together. They have eaten together. They have done great travels together. They have done great works together. And he is reminding these men of who he is and why he came. Who is he? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And why did I come? Because no man comes to the Father but through me." That's an amazing statement. Just think about everything that had to happen to bring Jesus to this point in his ministry and saving mission. Because stirring out of prophecy and into history, Christ arrived almost unnoticed without any regal pomp or stately fanfare, and yet he appeared as promised when the fullness of time came. God sent forth his Son, Galatians tells us, and we need to think about that. Everything in heaven and earth had to be ready. When it was Jesus and his time to come, he was the central glory of heaven, and yet he became flesh and made his dwelling among us, John 1:14. Over 700 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied that the birth of the Messiah would bring God to man, wrapped in the fragile package of a baby. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The child is to be born like every other child. That points to Jesus' humanity. The virgin-born son will be given. That affirms his deity. Jesus, as the divine human, was to enter into a ministry that would destroy the powers of darkness and reconcile men with God. This Emmanuel child is God with us, as Nate so well pointed out already. And we need to let that register. The one who would satisfy God's righteous demands against the sins of the world was to be God himself. And to accomplish his mission, he would stand in the sinner's place, he would crush the serpent's head, and he would gather out of all nations a people for his name. This is the true joy of Christmas. It's not just good news, of course. It's the best news ever. The holy infant is offered to us, and to those who receive him, he gives the right to become the children of God. Why? Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. Only divine love would stoop so low to lift a race of rebels so very high. Surely, before such redeeming grace and boundless love, we are left completely dazzled and utterly astonished. We're altogether speechless. How do we respond to this? God, the greatest giver, has sent to us, to you and me, his greatest gift, the gift of truth and life, the gift of the way back to him. The only person who can make that possible. He is the promised Messiah, and salvation is his most glorious work. Consider the love which sent him, the love which made him willing to come. Again, all this leading up to John 14:6. Ponder the strange compassion of the Savior that moved him to die for his enemies and taste death for every man. Such love is beyond telling. I don't think anyone or anything can excel it. We can rally all our vocabulary. We can marshal every dictionary. It is still as useless as counting years in eternity, because measured by the cross, nothing compares to the love of Christ. He was born in obscurity, he lived with hostility, he died in agony, and he thought it all worthwhile. So what child is this? Well, what words do you use to describe the Word made flesh? What tongue can capture the majesty of Emmanuel, who truly is God with us? I think I've pointed out to you before that when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon in all his opulence and splendor, she said in amazement, "Oh, the half has not been told." But now the Bible tells us in the New Testament, a greater than Solomon has come, and the half cannot be told. All praise stops short of the glory that is rightfully due him. But we can at least consider the Savior's own words in describing himself, and we find them here in John 14 and verse 6, as the way, the truth, and the life, as the promised one who came to reconcile us to the Father. We need to acknowledge that there's to be no mistake. He is Lord in Christ who entered this world, and for good reason, he is the only proper object of our faith and worship. A merely human Savior would have been no Savior at all. Jesus, however, stated over and over again that he was God. So as C.S. Lewis once put it, either he's a liar or a lunatic, or he's the living Lord who must be proclaimed as the world's only hope. And what a marvel this is. We can't even begin to unravel the divine wisdom which sent Jesus to fulfill God's purpose of redemption, dying for sinners and identifying with the needy hearts of humanity. And here we are in John 14, 6, just before Jesus goes to the cross. And it all began with God in Mary's arms. It all started with when the infinite became an infant and majesty was placed in a manger. Small wonder in Christ is hid every good and perfect gift, James 1:17. He is the only Savior of men, and he is the storehouse of heaven. No man has ever begun to discover, much less comprehend, what Ephesians calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. His treasures are precious and abundant. All good things meet in him. Nothing in or of this world can honestly content a man, but with Jesus, all are satisfied now and forever. I mean, if you have the way, the truth, and the life, when you have access to God and acceptance into heaven, that is absolute sufficiency, and that is Jesus Christ. He is both the bread and water of life, feeding our deepest hunger, quenching our every thirst. He is the good and all the goodness there is. In Christ, the very promises of God, the Bible tells us, are yes and amen. As the Apostle Paul explains, he who did not spare his own son, Romans chapter 8, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also give us all things freely? Romans 8:32. And those are glorious statements. When a world dark and troubled critically needed light and life, God did not exempt his own beloved son and surrendered him to be our all-sufficient Savior. And if God has already given us his very best, then he's certainly not going to hold back anything less. And that is why in Christ, the believer has all things. And so grace so abundant, love so great, forgiveness so free, staggers the mind, and pretty much zips every mouth because we're left speechless at it. No mortal tongue could ever fully express, explain, or exhaust the goodness and the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. His names are Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, and it's all joined into one person. So as the head is to the body, as the cornerstone is to a building, as the vine is to the branch, and as the groom is to the bride, so Jesus Christ is to you and me and Christmas and all of life in this world and the next. He is absolutely indispensable. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no salvation without him. He's the single, unique person capable of bringing us to God and of revealing God to us. And that's why in his own words here, he says, I am, one of the great I ams of the New Testament. I am. Going back to Exodus 3 and Moses talking to Jesus and asking for his name, and God says, my name is I am. And I won't explain all that. It would take a few more minutes than I have since we're already at 7 o'clock. But the point is that he is the great I am, as the way, the truth, and the life. And indeed, no one comes to the Father but through him. And that is a statement no other individual in all of history has been able to make. The Christ of God doesn't say, I'll show you the way. He emphatically states, I am the way. We have a choice of one. It's him or nothing. Reduced to its biblical simplicity, Jesus is the only way, the absolute truth and eternal life. And he offers himself to us personally, so that we personally have to receive him and love him and serve him and trust in him. As the only way, Christ is the exclusive mediator between God and man. He is the door through which we enter into the sheepfold of God, enter into the kingdom of light and love. He is the one provision for divine forgiveness and acceptance. There is no approaching God by anyone or anything else. Secondly, being absolute truth, he's the living word, overshadowing all the partial and periodic revelations of the Old Testament. Jesus is the full, and he is the final revelation of God to man. And the other prophets spoke for God. Jesus speaks as God. And lastly, his eternal life, Christ is the active agent of our salvation. He is the source and the sustainer of true, abundant, and never-ending life. So we are saved by him or not at all. Without question, without dispute, without doubt, this is the real wonder of Christmas. And it concerns one person. It announces his birth, explains who he really is. It was brought by angels, sent from God, and it's given to us. This Christmas message in John 14, 6, quite frankly, is good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Jesus brings to a dying planet the priceless gift of eternal life. This is the point of it all, the core and crux of everything Christmas. We have a Savior. We have a Savior. And he is wonderful beyond words. The world did its worst to heaven's best, but he remains the greatest life we've ever known. So it is no false hope when the prophet says to you and me, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Because of Christmas, the dawn of a promised salvation so long looked for has at last arrived. Prophets foretold him. Angels announced him. Shepherd and wise men knelt before him. But as with any other gift, you must stretch out the hand of faith to receive him. Only believe, and you will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this just... Father, the different aspects of the coming of Christ, the person of Christ, the salvation which he alone makes possible. Thank you for the privilege, Father, of working in a church that delights in your word and expects no less from us than to be expositors of the truth and hold forth the word of life that many might come to saving faith in your Son. Lord, bless us and use us now. And I pray that our Christmas would be very much Christ-centered. Help us to tell others about Jesus. Help us to use this time of year as a special opportunity, a platform upon which to share the Savior, and help us to make much of Christ in our own lives and in our own Christmas celebrations. Father, we thank you for your Son, through whom we have life and life more abundant. Thank you for him, and thank you for his coming again. As we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen.